There are three words that I think when you get to the bottom of it are the most dreadful words that human ears can ever hear. And they are words that come from the lips of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus warned that some people who call him Lord, Lord, using that intimate form of address, mistakenly believed that they had an intimate relationship with him. And the warning Jesus gives is even more alarming because he says that there are many who will approach him in this way. They will appeal to their works as evidence of the authenticity of their personal relationship with Christ. They will include preachers, exorcists, and those who point to the wonderful works that they've done in his name. And Jesus will say to them these three words, "Depart from me," and then will declare to them that he never knew them. The scripture, you'll know, is quite clear that every person that has ever lived is appointed to face the judgment of God individually, and we will be required to give an account of ourselves to God. I don't know about you, but whenever I read these words, I have to ask the Lord if I'm deceived, if my heart has deceived me in any way. Lord, please undeceive me and grant me grace to repent. But this statement of Jesus, "Depart from me, for I never knew you," also raises two questions. The question, does Jesus know me? And what will he say to me when I'm standing before him? And this evening, I'd like to briefly examine the words of a man who, I think, knew the answers to these questions, to hear what he has to tell us about what it means for Jesus to know us. So if you take your Bible and turn to Psalm 139, we'll look at the words of King David. And I'll just read through this psalm. It says, David says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. And if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Amen. King David says some wonderful things in only 24 verses. And here David has concentrated into a short span what God took many years to teach him. And Scripture tells us, we know, that David was a highly skilled poet and musician. And experts on Hebrew poetry indicate that this psalm is one of the best, if not the best, in terms of the artistry. But it's good to keep in mind that David's heart overflows the way that it does here because the Spirit of God moved David to write it, using the gifts that he had given to David for the encouragement and instruction of God's people. Now, your Bible may include the note that this psalm is for the director of music or the choir director. The intent was that the people of God could learn, enjoy, and remember this psalm. But if we had King David here in the pulpit this evening, what would he say to us to exposit his own psalm? How would he elaborate for, say, 25 minutes on these 24 verses, which he's expressed his ideas so concisely in? What would be David's message to us? And what would be David's attitude as he spoke to us? Would he be excited? Would he be brimming over with joy? Or would he be serious? Would he be urgent? Would he have concern for us, wanting to impart something that God has taught him? Well, just consider some of those questions as we're looking at the text this evening. Now, a good rule that you can use when trying to understand and interpret what a psalm is all about is that it's characteristic of the Psalms to state their theme in the opening verse. And as we look at Psalm 139, we notice that the psalm begins with the words, O Lord. The psalm is a prayer to God. David is addressing Jehovah, the God of Israel, the same God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, the same God that his great-grandparents has, as Boaz and Ruth, and the same God who's in our midst this evening. And based on what we've seen by reading the psalm, we could say that the unifying theme of the psalm, the majesty of God, is expressed by these two words, O Lord. But David elaborates further on his theme at the end of the first line. He says that God has searched him and known him. And David concludes his prayer by asking God to search him and to know him again. Now, what does he mean when he talks about God searching and knowing him? And why is he asking God to do this? Well, as we normally use the term to search, searching implies an ignorance on our part of where something might be or something that we don't know. And our ignorance is removed by observation and finding out the facts, discovering what the facts are. And that's what a judge does, trying to determine whether a person is innocent or guilty by listening to the defendant, listening to the lawyers, cross-examining the witnesses, noting all the inconsistencies in their testimonies, calling in the experts, and reviewing the evidence. And after all the arguments, the judge attempts to reach a conclusion as to the truth of the matter. But as David makes clear here in verses 2 through 6, ignorance is obviously not the case with God. The vocabulary that David uses here focuses on the idea that God knows everything thoroughly. David pictures God at a vantage point, observing all that's going on in the universe. He uses words like scrutinize, and you're intimately acquainted, and you perceive from a distance, and you're familiar with all my ways. In fact, God has all the facts at his disposal and never makes a wrong judgment of a person. In fact, God can make an accurate judgment of you or of me instantly without any need for a prolonged trial. And the thoroughness of God's knowledge is conveyed by phrases like all my ways and completely. And David combines opposites here in these verses, like sitting down and rising up, behind and before, or my going out and my lying down, to indicate that God knows all these things and everything in between. And David means that God knows him as thoroughly as if he had pried into the deepest and most secret parts of his being. God sees all of David's actions. God hears every word that David utters and doesn't forget a one of them. God knows the thousands of thoughts that run through David's mind day by day. And not only that, God sees even deeper to the fountain where all of those thoughts originate. And David says in verse 5 that God has closed or hemmed him in. The thoroughness of God's knowledge brings an element of control to David's life. God is never unaware of anything, whether David happens to be in rebellion or in obedient submission to God. Well, David begins the next section in verse 7 with a pair of rhetorical questions. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit?" Or, "Where can I flee from your presence?" And it's not that David wanted to flee from God like Jonah did, but David says that there is no place, whether he's capable of getting there or not, where he could go and God not be there already. And if it were to the heavenly realms or to the deepest depths or to the realm of the dead, just name the place and God is there. In the last part of verse 8, where David says, "If I make my bed in Sheol," many versions include a translation of a little Hebrew word and translate it as "behold" or "lo." And the word in Hebrew indicates amazement, like when the angel of the Lord suddenly appears to the shepherds in the field, or when Jacob is startled by seeing the angels going up and down the ladder. That's the same word that's indicating amazement. And David here seems amazed that even in Sheol, if he were to be there in the realm of the dead, even there he would encounter God. And C.H. Spurgeon comments on verse 8, just observing the repetition of the phrase, "You are there," by saying that God, the one who is called a consuming fire, is at the same time the bliss of heaven and the terror of hell. Now in verse 9, the wings of the morning may refer to the early light of dawn and how rapidly it moves across the face of the globe. But David knows that even if he could travel at the speed of light to the outskirts of the universe, to infinity and beyond, he wouldn't be fast enough to escape God. Even then, according to verse 10, David would find God's hand leading, guiding, and holding him fast. God would already be there waiting for him, and God's hand would not let him go. Now, verses 11 and 12 summarize this section, and David says that there's nowhere he can go and nowhere or nothing that can hide him from God. Then in verses 13 through 18, David reflects on how God created him. And David is intentionally limiting his thoughts here. He doesn't ponder the wonders of God's creation as he does in other Psalms, but he thinks about how God's thoughts were directed toward him even at the beginning of his existence. And even before David was conceived, he says that God had ordained his days. He knew the plans that he had for his servant David. And God is again pictured as the one who is in control here. Before David had any awareness of anything, and even before David's mother had any idea that she was pregnant, while he was only a fetus in his mother's womb, God cared for him there and protected him. God's eye was constantly observing David in the womb when no one else saw him. God was the one knitting, weaving, and forming David, as he says, in the darkness. And God was blessing David and providing for him even when David couldn't even give a thought as to where his next meal was coming from. So far in verses 1 through 18, we could say that David has laid out his theology for us. And if we wanted to get a little formal about it or scholarly, we could say that he's told us in verses 2 through 6 about God's omniscience or his knowledge of all things. And in verses 7 through 12, he tells us about God's omnipresence, how God is everywhere in his creation. And there's no place, no matter how dark, where you can hide from or escape God. And then in verses 13 through 16, David tells us about God's creative power and his foreknowledge. Now, David has said some things about God that really anyone who believed in God could say. For instance, Satan would agree that God is aware of and limits his every move and has the power to carry out judgment against him. And a person in hell would agree that God is present everywhere. But David's religion, his doctrine of God, is anything but formal and cold, and it's not merely scholarly. There are many things that David says here that no enemy of God can ever say. The knowledge that God knows all of his thoughts is actually a delight to David. But a sinner, on the other hand, would mock and run from that thought and try to banish and suppress, push that thought down and get it out of his mind. And the thought that there is nowhere where God is not is really a comfort to David. But an enemy of God, to an enemy, that would imply that there's nothing that he could do in secret, and no sin that God wouldn't be aware of, and that there really is no place to hide. In verse 17, David says, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How vast is the sum of them." David is not alarmed at all that God knows all these things about him, but instead, he rejoices to know that God has so many thoughts that are directed to him. You'll remember that as Paul told the Corinthians, that God not only knows the infinite details of his created universe, but that the Spirit of God searches and knows even the depths of God. God knows everything about himself perfectly. And David here is overwhelmed by the vastness of God's knowledge. And as David said to God in verse 1, "You have searched me and known me." Now the Hebrew word that David uses here for known is the same word that's used in Genesis 4, where it says that Adam knew his wife, Eve. There's an intimate, personal knowledge that God has of David, and that David is experiencing of God through their interaction and communication, through God's instructing, searching, disciplining of David, and through God's giving David a heart to know him. And God's knowledge of him is wonderful, vast, and precious to David. Turning to verses 19 through 22, though we're not sure of what the occasion was that might have prompted this psalm, part of the reason might lie in verses 19 and 20. And I say that because if we interpret this section in light of the psalm's theme, David may be in the midst of being searched or tested by God. As we know, David spent parts of his life fleeing or being harassed by his enemies, whether it was King Saul or even his own son Absalom. And it's no wonder he could write a song about how thirsty a deer could get, since he himself was very often on the run from his enemies, being hounded by those who were out for his blood, out to murder him. And that's how David found himself at times. And perhaps that's his situation here as he's pouring out his heart to God. And is it any wonder that he would pray to the one who did have such a vast knowledge, who knew the secret plans of his own enemies, and who knew their exact whereabouts, and who also had his own life under such control, and whose hand was guiding him and going before him? When things seemed out of control, David encouraged himself by remembering the one who was in control. Now, King Saul was very jealous of God's blessing in choosing David and God's rejection of him as Israel's king. Now, Saul's attacks on David were also attacks on God, and may explain why David says in verse 21 that, "I hate those who hate you, O Lord, and I loathe those who rise up against you." But even though David may have prayed this way about Saul, we also remember David's attitude towards his enemies, that David also demonstrated many times great mercy to Saul by sparing his life. And David, we know, cried at the news of the death of Saul. and wrote a song for Saul and for Jonathan to remember them, and he commanded all the sons of Judah to be taught the song as well. So on first encounter, verses 19 through 22 may appear to be out of place in the psalm, and as some have said, the attitude that's expressed here may seem to be pre- or sub-Christian. But actually, though, David's prayer in these verses is very similar to other servants of God, to, for example, to Nehemiah's prayers against his enemies who were opposing the mission that God had given him and to the people to rebuild Jerusalem. And I think you'll find it very similar to the attitude of the apostles, who had great concern for the church. You'll remember that in Galatians, Paul invoked a curse on anyone, including himself, who would bring a false gospel and lead the people away from the simplicity of Christ. And ultimately, Jesus himself was the one who pronounced woes on the religious leaders who hated and opposed him. He called them hypocrites and said, "You shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." So what we see in verses 19 through 22 is a direct result of David's growing relationship with his God. David is growing in conformity to his Savior. David loved God more than anyone or anything else, and he was zealous for the glory of God. And anyone that was set on a course against God, he hated. And God's enemies were David's enemies. And that's why we see David making the request that he does in verses 23 and 24. He wants God to take that relationship even further. So why did David ask God to search him? Well, there are a number of reasons. For instance, in Psalm 19:12, David asks the question, "Who can discern his errors?" And this is very similar to what God declares through the prophet Jeremiah, where God says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." So David asks God because he knew that it was something that only God could do. And David also asks, as the text says here, to see if there's some wicked or hurtful way in him. David wants to be holy because his God is holy. He wanted God to test his anxious thoughts and get to the root of what was causing them. And he knew this was beyond his own capabilities. But David also asks God to search him, I think, because he also had a good understanding of the nature of sin. He has quite a lot to say about sin in the other Psalms. And he knew sin's deceitful and hardening nature. Now, if I know a number of you are using McShane's daily reading plan, and if you've been following that this past week, you've been reading in the book of Judges, and you spent 3 days this week reading about Samson. And you'll remember the account of Samson and Delilah, which was in Judges chapter 16 this week. And Scripture tells us there that Samson loved Delilah. But there's no evidence that Delilah had a love for Samson. You'll remember that the Lord's of the Philistines came to Delilah, asking her to find out the source of Samson's strength so that they could bind him and afflict him. So three times Delilah asked Samson, what would it take to overcome his great strength? And each time Samson deceives Delilah, and when the Philistines attack, Samson breaks free of his bonds. So finally, Delilah switches her tactics and asks Samson, how can you say that I love you when your heart is not with me? And then it says that she nagged Samson daily and pressed him and urged him till his soul was annoyed to death. That's Judges 16:16. And Samson finally gave in at that point and told her. And this time it says that she knew that he was telling the truth. So it goes on to say that Delilah caressed Samson to sleep on her knees, and she had someone come in and shave his head. Then she began to afflict Samson, and his strength left him, and he didn't know that the Lord had departed from him. And the Philistines seized Samson, says they gouged out his eyes, they took him to Gaza, they bound him with bronze chains, and he became a grinder in the prison. And Samson became an object of their mockery for their entertainment and amusement. And sin is just like Delilah, isn't it? Sin has no love for you at all, though you may love it. It constantly entices and nags and caresses and lulls you to sleep, all the time wanting to rob you of your strength so that it can deliver you over to darkness and prison and slavery and grinding labor, so that Satan can accuse you and amuse himself with your misery. Now, David, we know, could point to the trail of sins that started while he was taking it easy, neglecting what he was supposed to be doing in the spring of the year, what all the other kings were doing. But he was strolling idly about on his rooftop, and he knew how one lustful thought led to adultery and deceit and murder, until the point where his mind was so dead that he couldn't even recognize himself in the story when Nathan the prophet came to him. And he was convinced that surely Nathan was speaking of someone else. But David learned on that occasion that God wasn't mocked. Whatever David had sowed, he also reaped. And David knew the slavery and the grief of sin's wages. And it was only when God brought David to his senses that he could go to God for the relief and for the cleansing that he needed. Unfortunately, we know from the other Psalms that David knew the blessedness of having your sins forgiven, to have your sins covered, and how great it is to have no deceit in your spirit. And I think David, because he loved the holy God, would just as easily have applied the curse that he had invoked on his enemies to himself. So if David were to reword verses 19 through 22 of his psalm and apply it to himself, he might say something like, "Oh, that you would slay this sin within me, O God, for it acts wickedly against you, O God. I don't want to give men any cause to mock your name. Don't I hate how it rises up against you? I hate it with the utmost hatred. It has become my enemy. So how should we summarize what David has told us? Well, first of all, I think he would say that being searched by God is a process that we should desire no matter what it costs. God's searching always taught David more about his own need and about God's great ability and faithfulness to provide for him. David said in another psalm that it was good for him to be afflicted so that he could learn God's decrees. And he says that it was always in faithfulness that the Lord afflicted him. And sometimes God's searching does mean affliction. And sometimes it means testing by Satan, as Jesus told Peter, or as Jesus told some of the churches in Revelation, that they would be tested by Satan. And as David learned more of his own heart, he learned not to trust it. And he learned to go to God for the real assessment of his condition. I believe that David had a growing hatred for his sin, that he learned to flee to God for relief from sin's constant nagging. And he hid God's word in his heart so that he would not sin against his God. And David also fled to God because God is the only one that can provide the relief from sin's poison. And David also pled with God for the cleansing that only God could provide. And in one place he says, "Cleanse me from my secret sins," because he knew that sin is sin, and it has the same effects as the sins that he did know about. So he reasoned together with God about his sins, and he knew what it was like to have his sins removed as far as the east is from the west, to know what it meant to be made whiter than snow. Now, the one thing that we can least afford to neglect is the state of our own souls, because ultimately the pronouncement that Jesus will make on your and my eternal destiny is either going to be, "Depart from me, for I never knew you," or "Enter into the joy of your master." So if King David were here speaking with us this evening, I think David would be pleading with us to make his prayer our own. He would want us to be sure that our theology wasn't smug and legalistic, but it had all the awe and the wonder and the mystery that's appropriate for the majesty of God. He would want us to make sure that our religion at its core was a vibrant, a living, a loving, and a surrendered life to the Lord God. And we, as children of God, very much need the continual work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to search us, to undeceive us, to unmask us, and to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Paul commanded the Corinthians, as you'll know at the end of 2 Corinthians, to examine themselves to see if they were in the faith. And our Lord Jesus, who's described as one who has eyes like a flame of fire at least three times in Revelation, and in Hebrews, that all things are open, all things in the universe are open and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Jesus describes Himself in Revelation 2:23 as the one who searches the minds and hearts. And He revealed to the Laodicean church that they were quite deceived as to their condition and told them that rather than being in need of nothing, that in His eyes they were quite wretched and blind and poor and miserable and naked. And He said to them, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." C.H. Spurgeon again wrote, "Every child of God will desire, at any cost, to know his own exact state before God. For as he desires in all things to have a mind conformed to the mind of God, so he is especially jealous lest he should by any means be taking a different view or estimation of his own soul from that which God sees it." So in closing, let's go before our great high priest with this last request of King David. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for this inspired prayer from your word, from your servant David. And we ask that we might indeed make it our own, that you would search us and know us. No matter what it costs, we ask that you would search us and know us and try us to expose any wicked way in us. Lord, that you would show us any idols that we may have set up in our heart, and that you would lead us in the everlasting way, in a rich and surrendered fellowship with you, our living God and our Savior. We ask that you would give us an accurate assessment, your assessment of our souls, and where it's needed, that you would grant us the grace to repent. We love you, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.